Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
This morning's scripture before our lesson will come from Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 23 through 29. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempted to do so were drowned.
Good morning to you, and may I tell you how happy I am to see you. We have a great crowd today, and we have a lot of folks who are visiting, and I want to also join with others who have said that I hope you'll come back every time you have an opportunity. This evening at 5 o'clock, I plan to preach on music in worship. And why is it that we don't use instruments of music in our worship? Is it valid? Are the reasons valid? Or is this merely a matter of tradition? Well, you'll come back tonight. We'll talk about instrumental music in worship. I have a lot of things I want to say about this, so I hope you'll be back. Beginning today and going through next Sunday morning, I want to tell the story of Moses. I want to go all the way through his life, beginning at the end of Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy 34. And I want to do this in a narrative form. Today I want to go through the birth of Moses, and I want to lead us all the way to the end of the plagues. And then next Sunday, we'll start with the Red Sea. It's important that we do this. The validity and usefulness of the Bible is so very vast. And one of the things I believe is important is that we see ourselves, Christians, as part of a bigger picture. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about people of faith. In Genesis 25, you know, Abraham died and he was gathered to his people. Who were his people? Who are your people? The answer is that if we're Christians, our people's names are recorded on the pages of the Bible. This is who we are. We're a piece of this picture. We're part of this. Understanding the people of Israel, understanding Moses is important to give us roots, to give us anchoring for who and what we are as Christians. And for that reason, I want to tell this story. It's a story in story form, but I want you to know, of course, that all of this is true because it's recorded on the pages of the Bible. Moses is impressive. I don't know. You know, people talk about if leaders are born or if they're made. Surely in the case of Moses, we would say that both are somewhat true. Moses' name is found 750 times in the Old Testament, 80 times in the New Testament. Things are said about Moses that just bowl me over. I mean, in chapter 33 of Exodus and verse 11, God says that he talks to Moses like a man would talk to his friend. Isn't that something? Face to face. In Exodus 32 and verse 10, God in his anger said to Moses, I will erase this people Israel, and I will raise up a new nation from you, from your loins. In other words, what if I, Moses, let you take the place of Abraham? What if I raise up a whole new nation, not this faithless one, but a new nation after you? God just didn't throw words like that around. But this was Moses. It's impressive to me that when you read the old law, come over to the New Testament, that you find it referred to as the law of Moses. Why? Don't you think that's interesting? You get to the New Testament, and Paul wrote somewhat about two-thirds of the New Testament, but you don't call it. Nobody here ever calls the New Testament law the law of Paul. But you do call the law, the old law, the law of Moses. It was God's law, but Moses was the lawgiver. I just think it elevates Moses in a way that's very impressive. Who was Moses? Who was this man? To understand Moses, you have to start back at the end of Genesis. Chapter 50, the Bible says that Joseph died. Oh, there's a lot of history there. You remember that Joseph, who is one of Jacob's boys, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel had these 12 sons from which came the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Jacob. There was famine in the land of Canaan, and they struggled, but God had orchestrated it where that Joseph was in Egypt, and he became a mighty leader there and saved Egypt, really, from the famine, brought his family over to Egypt, and the king Pharaoh was so impressed, so pleased with Joseph that he said, bring all your family and I'll give them a special place. I'll give them the best land in Egypt over on the delta of the Nile. It's the land of Goshen. And that's where the descendants of Jacob were. But now Joseph dies. And when you get to the Exodus chapter 1, and bear in mind that Exodus begins where Genesis finishes, you get to chapter 1 of the Bible reiterates that Joseph is dead, but all of his brothers are dead now. And that whole generation has passed away. But the Israelites now are prolific. They've got lots of babies, lots and lots of babies, and they're growing so fast. And then Exodus 1 and verse 8 says, there arose a king in Egypt who knew not Joseph. Now, this is significant. It represents an agenda change politically. It represents a leader who has no appreciation for the history. He doesn't feel what the other pharaohs have felt. They felt a debt to these people called Israelites. This new one doesn't. It's so terribly important that world leaders understand history. They've got to understand history, because if they don't, terrible things can happen. Well, he doesn't appreciate the history. And what he sees in the Israelites is somewhat of a threat. There's so many of them, you know. And he reasons thusly that if the Israelites should unite with one of our enemies, we couldn't win. The numbers would be just astronomical. They would just overtake us, and I suppose they would make slaves of the Egyptians. We're going to preempt this. So a preemptive strike would be to make the Israelites slaves. And so he did. This is going to last for centuries, for perhaps four centuries. He makes them slaves. He gives them burdens. He has them to build Pithom and Ramses, which are called cities of storage. That's kind of funny, I think. I don't know. And it doesn't sound very important, does it? They're going to build storage buildings for these cities, storage facilities. And they make brick and they help to build these places. But it doesn't seem to help, because they keep having babies. They just, so many Israelites. And so Pharaoh gets nervous again. He's got to do something else. And here's the next idea. What I will do is I will go to the Hebrew midwives. And he did. And he told the Hebrew midwives, when you birth the babies, if the baby is a girl, let her live. But if it turns out that it's a boy, I want you to take the life of the baby. What is he, crazy? He's crazy. It's not only infanticide, but he's asking people who are in the birthing business to take the life of the babies. It's never going to happen. But to boot, these are Hebrew midwives who fear God. And they are not about. You talk to people who have their heads screwed on straight, and they're not going to take the life of babies. People today do it because they're more like Pharaoh than they are the Hebrews. Well, anyway, so Pharaoh was foiled in this. So he had this third idea. I know what I will do. I'm going to command my people. He did this. He commanded all of the Egyptians to turn in, if you please, every household that has a male baby. And the command was made then to put them in the Nile. 1600 years later, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is going to reflect upon this and say that what he did was treacherous against our people, and that our forefathers were forced to expose their babies. That's how it's phrased. They were thrown into the Nile. The weeping, the grief must have swelled in Egypt from the Hebrew parents. It was in this impossible context that Moses was born. And so we're to Exodus chapter 1. And this was Egypt. So the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and also back in Exodus that here was the plan. Now, Moses' parents were Levites from the tribe of Levi, Amram and Jochebed. They already have a couple of kids, Miriam and Aaron. And now she's pregnant and she's having this baby, and it's the worst possible time. It is interesting to me that we don't have any record that Jochebed named the baby. You can make of that what you will. We don't know of any name she gave the baby, and perhaps that was significant. But what I know is the baby was born. Her first plan was that she would just keep things quiet. Now, I've been around a baby lately quite a bit. That's fun. But I'm telling you, babies cry. Babies cry. They cry when they're wet. They cry when they're hungry. They cry when they're colicky. And sometimes they just cry because they rather like the sound of it. And for 3 months, her idea was that she's just going to hide baby Moses. Nobody must know that they have a baby in that house. Nobody must know. How do you do that? I guess she coddled the baby all the time. She couldn't leave the baby, because if she did, the baby would be apt to cry. And if the baby cried and people knew, the baby would die. How would it be to live in fear every minute, in the terror so for 3 months, that's how that thing went. After 3 months, she couldn't do it anymore. She couldn't do it anymore. And so she had this scheme. Now, Amram is kind of drop off the chart. We don't know what happened to Amram. But Jochebed has this scheme. It's rather interesting, really, when you think about it. She makes this bassinet out of papyrus, and she weaves it, you know, out of these green things, and then she puts pitch on it. She makes it watertight, and she floats the baby in it in the Nile. Now, that's the interesting part, you know, because nobody would think of that, I don't guess. I mean, this is the place where babies die, not where babies live. And so she floats it out there. I don't know if she thinks maybe nobody will look out there. Maybe that's what she's thinking. Well, she puts Miriam out there as a post to watch. I don't know how many days might have passed by or if this happened the first day, but what happens is that the princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, walks that way and comes to bathe in the Nile. Why did she do that? Why was she bathing in the Nile? I mean, weren't there perfumed baths in the palace? You see the hand of God orchestrating this, the providence of God. And she hears the baby cry. I told you the baby would cry. I told you. The baby cries right on cue, you know, and she goes and sends for the baby and opens this thing up. And there's this, she said, it's a Hebrew baby. Now, what would you expect her reaction to be? Because right now the law from her father, the Pharaoh, is that such babies should be killed. But she has compassion. Perhaps it is the case that she's been wishing to have a child. Perhaps she cannot bear children. I don't know. But I know this. She has compassion on this one, and she wants to adopt. The Bible says that she names the baby Moses. Now, bear in mind that Moses is an Egyptian name. It's more akin to Ramses than it would be akin to a name like Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. This is an Egyptian name. And Miriam says, I know a Hebrew woman who could nurse this baby for you. Of course, the princess wasn't physically able to do that. But furthermore, don't you know how many Hebrew babies have been taken from their mother's arms? There were lots of Hebrew women, I suppose, who were fully capable of feeding a baby right now. And so I suppose it wasn't such a strange thing to say. I know of a Hebrew woman who could do this for you. Ah, that's a wonderful idea. I'll pay her wages. And so Jochebed was invited to come and feed her own son. We do not know how long Jochebed was with Moses. It is interesting to me that in Hebrews chapter 11, you have this decision that one day Moses will make to be part of the people of God instead of enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Where did he get that? One would assume it had to be from Jochebed, and one would assume that Jochebed then must have had a profound influence in the early days of Moses. Now, Moses' life can be divided into three equal parts. Biblically, it's this way, of 40 years each. He's going to live 120 years. For the first 40 years, Moses lives in the house of the king. Now, that's impressive. He's going to have position. He's going to have immense wealth. He's going to be raised and educated in the finest place that the Egyptians have to offer. Now, you got to appreciate that this is not some rough old place. This is the cultural Mecca. This is Egypt. This is, well, look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 22. Moses was knowledgeable in all the things of the Egyptians. He was taught hieroglyphics. He was taught Egyptian history. He listened to the flutist and the harpist play Egyptian music in the court. He was taught the arts and the science, and he was raised up. Why you had Syro-Palestinian kings who would send their children to Egypt to learn at the feet of the Egyptian aristocracy in order to get this kind of education. But Moses had it because he lived there. Moses was part of it. And he saw Egypt from the inside. He saw the leadership of Egypt. He knew things. And he's going to live there for 40 years. Now, there comes a point at which Moses makes a choice. Now, this is huge. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, it's his choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He's going to make this choice. I do not know at what point that happened, or you know, maybe it was a gradual decision. He's going to be 40 years old before he will leave Egypt, but he's got it in him. He's got it in him. Now, how big a choice was this? In 1922, a man by the name of Harold Carter he's a Brit. He was doing archaeological digs in the Valley of the Kings there in Egypt. Hadn't had any luck, and he was about to give up. But then he decided one day that he would dig deeper beneath where they had found some interesting artifacts, and he dug 13 feet deeper, at which time he found the entrance to the tomb of King Tut. Now, before I tell you what was in there, let me tell you that King Tut wasn't much as a king. I mean, as pharaohs go, he was a pharaoh of Egypt, but he ruled during the 14th century, but he died when he was 18 years old. He only reigned about 7 or 8 years, and he didn't reign during the big time, the most prestigious time of Egypt. He ruled during their decline. Now, I say all that to bring you to this. When they opened the tomb, there were chambers, multiple chambers, and it was just filled with gold. There was a gold chariot, a gold chariot. There was a golden bed. There were gold walking sticks. Why the tomb was just baptized in gold. The throne that was in that room, one of those rooms, was not only a gold throne, but it was encrusted with precious jewels. There were 5,000 such artifacts in the tomb of King Tut. And he wasn't one of the big ones. I only say that to say this, that Moses was in Egypt during its highest point, during its zenith. We assume it was Ramses II who was ruling at that time. I'm telling you, when the Bible says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, and parenthetically, that's what Moses is going to do for the rest of his life. This is big. Rather than the treasures in Egypt, the pleasures of sin for a season, I'm telling you, these are treasures. I'm telling you, this was breathtaking. And that was the world that he grew up in for these 40 years. Then there came a day, though, when he had made this decision. Obviously, already something in him had changed. He wasn't an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew, and he knew it. And he sees an Egyptian man abusing a Hebrew man. I don't know. Maybe it was whipping him over some brick being made or something. I don't know, but Moses kills the Egyptian to protect the Hebrew. And then he buries the Egyptian's body in the sand and looks around to make sure nobody knows this. And he thinks it's okay. But soon thereafter, two Hebrews are squabbling, and Moses goes and says, fellas, break it up. Come on now. Stop this. Stop this. And one of them says, oh, what are you going to do? You're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian? Oh, no. Moses knows that this is known now. I assume that it was this Hebrew who, thinking he's doing the right thing, goes and tells Pharaoh. He gets the word to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh puts out a death warrant. Josephus, in writing about Moses, says this. I can't prove this biblically, but I'm going to throw it out. Josephus, the historian, writes and says that Moses, at one point, was such a great military leader in Egypt that he led an Egyptian army to defeat the Ethiopians. And by the way, he also says that Moses married an Ethiopian at that time. Can't go farther. Don't know anything about that except Josephus said this. And perhaps what Pharaoh was thinking was that if Moses returns to his Hebrew roots, he would easily be somebody who could raise an army up against Egypt. So Pharaoh couldn't tolerate Moses killing an Egyptian to protect a Hebrew. He couldn't allow that. And he puts out a death warrant. And Moses flees. Now, we're at 40 years old. Now, Moses comes to a place called Midian. What I need to tell you here is that he's making a trek, which seems obviously to be the same trek that he's going to lead the Israelites on when he pulls them out of Egypt, around the Gulf of Aruba, around Horeb, which is the Sinai, the Mount Sinai. Anyway, he goes to this place, this area of Midian there, and he's just escaping for his life. And he comes up upon some shepherds, some girls who are shepherding some sheep, and he helps them, and they carry him home to introduce him to their dad, Jethro. And Jethro gives Moses, one of his daughters, Zipporah, to be a wife, and Zipporah bears him a couple of children. Moses is going to stay 40 years, the next 40 years of his life, shepherding sheep. Now, I just want you just got to picture that. This is Moses, the prince. Moses, who was raised in the palace. Moses, who has known immense wealth and power, and all of the people bow down to Moses. And he's out there at night in the dark by himself on that hillside watching sheep. God is very patient. And Moses doesn't know what the point of his life is right now. But I do. I know what it is. What God is doing is schooling Moses. He's preparing him. He's on the same dirt that Moses is on, the same dirt that he's going to bring the Israelites to. He's learning about shepherding sheep. He protects them from threats. He organizes them. He takes them to greener pastures. He takes care of them when they're sick, and he makes sure that they're fed. And all of these things, which of course correspond to what he's going to do as the leader of Egypt or of Israel when he pulls them out of Egypt. 40 years out there. In this time, a new Pharaoh comes in to Egypt. And as I said one ago, I believe it to be Ramses II. Parenthetically, we're not completely sure about that, which I think is very funny, really. I mean, I suppose most people in the world today have heard the name Moses, but we're not really sure the name of the Pharaoh during that time. Moses comes at the foot of Mount Horeb. He takes his sheep there looking for a green pasture. He comes to, now Horeb is Sinai, Mount Sinai, and there's a burning bush there. What is interesting is that it's not burned up, and a voice from the bush is God. And God says, Moses, Moses. Yes, yes, here I am. And then he begins to explain. I'm going to make you the leader to pull the Israelites out of Egypt. And Moses doesn't know he's Moses. You know, I mean, I know he knows that's his name, but he has no idea what's in front of him. You know the kind of leader that he's going to be, but he doesn't know. And he begins Lord, you can't mean this. If I go to Pharaoh and he remembers what it's like there in the palace, he remembers. And you don't push around a Pharaoh. Pharaoh believes himself to be God. He believes himself to be Hector, reincarnated God. And so he is arrogant and proud, and he is a god in his mind. And you want me to go and tell him to release the Israelites? Lord, Pharaoh's not going to listen. God says, Moses, I'll be with you. But Lord, the Israelites, your people are not going to believe that I am from you. I mean, they're going to want to know what your name is. And God says, you tell them I am has sent you. My name is I am that I am. I love that. I am means that, I mean, that was always his name for all eternity. For all eternity, his name has been I am because he always existed. But Lord, I just don't think they're going to listen. I don't think the Israelites are going to follow me. What's in your hand, Moses? It's a staff. Throw it down. Threw it down and it became a snake. Pick it up. What? Pick it up. Pick it up at the tail. He picks it up. It becomes a staff again. Put your hand in your bosom. Put his hand in his clothes there. Pull it out. And it's leprosy. White with leprosy. Put it back in. And it's clean again. They're going to believe you. These signs will convince them. They will believe you. Lord, I understand what you're saying to me, but I'm not good at speaking. You know that I'm not good. And God responded, who made your mouth? You don't think I know you, Moses? I made your mouth. I made people who speak. I made people who can't speak. I made you. Oh, Lord, isn't there somebody else? And God said, look. And God's pacifying Moses here. And I think that's very sweet. God knows that Moses is going to get his legs. It's not going to be long before Moses realizes he's Moses. He just doesn't know it right now. But God said, tell you what, Aaron can be your helper. Aaron's a good speaker. Now you're going to be my man. You're going to be the leader. But I'll let you take Aaron along and he can be your spokesman. Okay. So they go to Pharaoh. First to Israel, and Israel sort of signs on to it, but their faith is paper thin. And then finally to the palace, and they get court with Pharaoh. And his reactions are two. Well, let my people go. The Lord says, the Lord of Israel says, let my people go that they may worship me. And that was the first step of this. Let them come into the wilderness that they may worship me. Let them, all these slaves, up and get out of Egypt and come out and worship me. And the first response was, I don't know your Lord. Does he know me? In his mind, see, Pharaoh was, I mean, that's okay with him if you call the God of Israel a God, but I'm a God too. He's a parallel God. We're gods at the same time. In other words, he didn't see this Lord, whoever he was, to have any kind of authority over him. Who is this Lord that I should obey him? I'm not going to let Israel go, but I'll tell you something else. And here was his second reaction. I'll tell you something else. It seems to me that these Israel slaves have way too much time on their hands. If they got time to fret about going worshiping some god outside of Egypt, they've got too much time, and I'm going to ratchet up their workload. And so he did. Made them get their own straw for the brick, and it was already too much, and now it's unbearable. And the Israelites don't think too much of Moses right now either. God said, all right, Moses, it's time. I'm going to humble Pharaoh. And so you have the 10 plagues. Water turned to blood, frogs, lice, flies, murrain of the cattle or disease, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then the big one. During this time, of course, Pharaoh would fluctuate. He would often say, okay, you go ahead and take them out. Just take away the plague. Please take away the plague. And as soon as the plague was removed, well, Pharaoh would change his mind and say, you're not going anywhere. What is very interesting to me, and I won't spend much time on this because our time is almost up, but is that the Egyptians were polytheistic. They had many gods. And there is, with each of these plagues, it's easy to find at least one corresponding Egyptian god. Take the second one, for example. The second one was frogs. Frogs were everywhere, not just outside of it. You'd step on them and squash them, and oh, the smell, it was terrible. They were in the house. They were in the food. They were in your bed. They were everywhere you looked. There were frogs everywhere. Well, there was, look at this god. This is Hecate. Now, this is her over here on the right. And I want that thing on the back, it looks like a little bear, but that's not. That thing on the back is a hat. Her head is that front part. She had a woman's body and a head of a frog. Hecate. She was an Egyptian god, and their belief was that she helped the women to birth their babies. So she was very, very important, that she was the one who would come down and breathe the life into the nostrils of the babies. Hecate, isn't she beautiful? When the frogs came, it was a statement about Hecate. And when it came time for Pharaoh to beg to get the frogs out, don't you think it's interesting that Pharaoh didn't say, let's have a prayer, everyone bow and we'll pray to Hecate to remove the frogs? That's not what he said. What he said was to Moses, pray to your God that he'll take these frogs away. What happened? Hecate sort of went away. When you get to the hail, what is that, 7 or 8? You get to hail. It was hail and darkness. And you see Moses coming into his own. This business about, I can't talk very good, I just don't think I'm here, all that's gone away. Moses knows now that he's Moses. Moses has fully taken this position. And he says to Pharaoh, when Pharaoh says, take away the hail and the thunder, and Moses says, I tell you what, God will take it away when I exit this city and I raise my arms up to heaven. Then it'll stop. Watch Moses. He goes outside the city, hail and thunders, it's loud, and he raises his arms and it stops. How do you like that? You get to the ninth one. The ninth one is darkness. Let me introduce you to the Egyptian god Re. Darkness so thick that you could feel it. Now, there was light in the Israelites' houses over in Goshen, but not in the Egyptians. There was no light, couldn't make light, no light at all. It was just utterly dark, and they were falling, and they were miserable. Well, Re is this beast on the right here, and on his head, you see, is that round circle. That's the sun, and Re is the sun god. I would suggest that the darkness, and all of the plagues can correspond to one of these Egyptian gods, but darkness was a real smack on the face of Re, the sun god. And then you have the last one. The last plague was the death of the firstborn. That is to say that in every household, the firstborn died down in Egypt, down from the cattle to the servants all the way up to the house of Pharaoh. The people who escaped that were the Israelites, because God had said, I'm coming over on this night, and I'm going to take the life of the firstborn children, and Pharaoh's going to let you go. He'll let you go this time. And what I want you to do, Israel, I want you to take and sacrifice a lamb. I want you to take the blood, and I want you to put it on the doorpost and lintel of your house. Now, sometimes people talk about the death angel that came over me. That's not right. It was God. God did it. And when I come over that night, if I see the blood, I will pass over you. Thus the Passover feast, the annual feast of the Jews, the Passover, because he would pass over them. That night, Moses is going to take out 600,000 men plus women and children. Some speculate as many as 2 million are going to exit Egypt. They'll plunder the Egyptians before they leave. The Egyptians are so eager to see them go and finally yield to the mighty hand of God. And he's heading with them toward the Red Sea, where we will take up next week. What I want you to know at this moment is this. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul makes reference to Jesus, and he says, who is our sacrifice and who is our... Are you ready for this? Because this is important. Who is our Passover? Sends my mind a wandering. Jesus is your Passover. He's your Passover. You've got to know this history to understand what Passover has to do, what this is about. You don't know the Old Testament, you can't understand fully the New Testament. He is our Passover. To make it simple, what it means is that there's a great day coming by and by. And if God doesn't see the blood, we're lost for all eternity. I've got to see the blood. Got to see the blood. How then do I reach back a couple of thousand years to the cross of Jesus Christ and appropriate that blood to my own soul? How do I do that? And the answer is that it happens when I'm baptized. That's when I make contact with that blood. That's when the blood comes to me. It's when I'm baptized. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But when does that happen? When do I get the blood? Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 says, "And now what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." I know what washes away my sins. It's the blood of Jesus. When does it happen? "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." When a person is baptized is when he contacts the blood. And the blood is essential for me to go to heaven. I'll go to hell without it. Because see, you see, Jesus is, he's my Passover. He is the sacrifice in our Passover. May I ask you a question? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Now would be a great time to obey the gospel. If you need the prayers of the Christians, now would be a great time. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.